If you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. You ever heard that statement? If you fail to plan, then you plan to fail? Yeah. Well, this is a statement that's common among father-in-laws, Microsoft Excel users, Black Friday consumers, and baby boomers. And although this statement can be considered a creative killer, the truth is, we're failing. We're failing because we're the byproduct of our culture. We live in a fast food reality. This freelance, fly by the seat of our pants, I'll get to it when I get a chance mentality. We all do it. But I wonder if we realize that the lack of planning is simply a symptom of a greater issue among a greater system. It's a philosophic worldview that screams, I really don't care about you, or at least I care too much for my own plans to be considerate of plans for you. It's sinful. And sometimes this seed of sin begins to manifest itself in Christian community, and as a result, we are failing in our plans of evangelism and discipleship opportunity. We don't assume responsibility because we assume other people will pick up the slack. We trust that these repeat after me type prayers are sufficient to get them on track. So it's no wonder that among professing Christians, pantheism and pluralism is so popular. And it starts to make sense now how postmodernism inside the church is even possible. And if you don't believe me, then I suggest you survey almost any church in any city on any given Sunday. Ask them to define the gospel. Ask them to define faith. Ask them to define the chief end of mankind, or ask them why is God so great. And you'll probably hear a little bit about hope, but mostly humanism. A little bit of mysticism mixed with a whole lot of moralism. Now, if that doesn't cause you concern, then you're probably still of the mindset that it has nothing to do with us. But listen, it has everything to do with us. Because we're not doing our jobs. We're not being obedient to God's call. We have assumed that the Great Commission is optional, and as a result, we have broken God's law. So how do we deal with this discipleship dilemma? Well, it starts with confession. A profession of our rebellious indiscretion. And owning up to our sin of selfishness, repentance, and remembering redemption. Having an understanding that before time began, there was this unfolding of this inner Trinitarian plan. That God the Father had a plan for you. A plan that required the Son of Man to purchase you. This plan that started the moment the Holy Spirit imparted life to you. We call this plan, Plan A. What a miraculous and meticulous arrangement that God would step beyond his boundaries to display the beauty of his blueprint. See, we got to go back to Plan A. But to get back to Plan A necessitates a plan, or at least a sense of planning. And your commitment level to Plan A, if committed rightly, will help you understand that by proxy, there cannot be Plan B. Christ has charged all Christians to be a part of his cosmic composition. May God grant us forgiveness for our lack of interest and help us to faithfully fulfill, without fail, his great commission.
Let me just ask you again. Amen? Well, let me tell you, what we just heard was a contextualization of the book of Titus. I would suggest to you that what Odd Thomas, what a beautiful name for a poet, Odd Thomas, what he just shared with us is a contextualization of the book of Titus. And that's where we find ourselves. We're continuing in our series called Live the Truth, a walk through the book of Titus. And I just want to remind you, if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to spend our time together in Titus chapter 2 today. But let me just remind you that in the context of Titus, we find the church under attack. It's about AD 65 or thereabouts. The church worldwide is under attack. Titus is being sent to Crete. Crete is like Las Vegas without the restraint, right? It's like Vegas on steroids. It's like Nineveh from the Old Testament. And Titus, who's already been proven, he's been time-tested and battle-readied, is sent by God and instructed by Paul to do this. Don't miss this. This is the key to the contextualization of our time together today. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, Paul speaking to Titus, I'm sending you so that you will put what remains in order and to appoint elders. But for us, I want you to hear this. We're going to unpack what it is to put things in order today. We'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. And let me just remind you, we said that when you look at Titus 1, you see the theme is be real. And you see the lovers of God, the leaders of God, and the liars who are fighting against God. And in chapter 2, we said the theme is be righteous. And we're going to see what love lived out looks like. And when we get to chapter 3, you'll see the theme there is to be ready. And the context will unfold in the midst of real life spiritual warfare. But today, I just want to build on the importance of contextualization. And we won't do it here, but I want you to go back and look at my notes. You can pull them offline. And you'll see, test me here. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, it gets explained in verses 6 through 9. If you go look at verse 9 of chapter 1, it gets explained in verses 10 through 16. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, where we focused last week, it gets explained in verses 2 through 10. The contextualization is everything. Lest you take something out of context and use God's word to say and to do something that it ought not be used to do or to say. So with this just brief reminder, let me tell you the timeless truth from this passage today. You're going to see that the church, the called out, set apart people of God, we are to be all about discipleship and witness to the glory of God. That we, like all human beings, are here for the express purpose of bringing glory to God. And the way that we do that is we disciple. We biblically disciple the lost until they become the found who in turn go and disciple the lost. This is the plan of God. And when we live this, we become the witness, the martyred sometimes, for whom Christ died and for the purposes of his glory. Now, when we look at this passage today, I want to do something that I don't normally do, and that is I want to give you a framework to see everything, to put it into, because I fear that you'll miss some of this if we don't first frame it and then go unpack it and put it in its place. So let me just tell you, we're going to look at discipleship through its demographics. We're going to look at discipleship through its dynamics. We're going to look at discipleship through its details in part. We're going to get a good look at some divine disciples. And ultimately, in its wholeness, we're going to see what is the title of my message today, and that is distinguished discipleship. That this is what we're all about. Now, let me just remind you where we were last week. After closing out chapter 1 and being warned about those false teachers, those liars, those children of the devil, those antichrists that are doing such dirty deeds that, quote, they must be silenced, end quote, because they are destroying or unsettling entire households. Again, God's word. And Titus was told, when you find them and they persist, you are to rebuke them sharply. Again, God's word. And to recognize and to discern that while they speak of Christ's likeness with their lips, their lives deny him. And consequently, again, not my words, God's word says they are detestable. They are disobedient and they are no good for anything good. That's God's word. And then he says, next breath, but as for you, Titus, you are to teach or equip or mentor or disciple with those things that are in accord with sound, healthy doctrine, the right content, rightly taught, righteously lived out. That's what you do. And now in verses 2 through 10, we're going to see what that looks like. And here's what I want you to see. The demographics. This is pretty amazing. What you see is we're going to talk about and deal with older adults. We're going to deal with active adults. And we're going to deal with children. Now, that's important to see because here's the deal. That's everybody. Discipleship is for everybody. And biblical discipleship is accountable to everybody. But he doesn't just go with age. The next demographic he deals with is gender. He says, and this is going to speak to all the men and to all the women. Again, an all-encompassing message of discipleship. In fact, he says older men and older women. And older men are to disciple younger men, and older women are to disciple younger women, and even expressly that the women are to disciple the children. And he goes beyond that and he says, and for you, Titus, the elder, the teacher, let me speak to your dynamic, to the others, and even to the slave in context to their master, even amongst the workers to their bosses. So we see a demographic that is going to cover everybody. We see a dynamic where he, again, wants to make sure we understand how this works. And note this, the first one is perhaps most important. Elders, God-appointed leaders in the church, are to disciple everyone. Now, this is important because it goes beyond gender. Titus is told expressly to teach the older women. That's a man, elder, told to teach and to disciple the older woman. Okay? Now, what you need to understand is where God appoints leadership over you, you need to submit to that. You need to understand that God-appointed leadership is exactly that. God-appointed leadership. Now, it requires a humility and a submission that you'll see before we're done is in line with God's design. Now, outside of eldership, we have some very real and very important primary understandings. In short, men disciple men. Women disciple women. Women are expressly instructed to disciple the children. And in terms of slave and free, or workers and bosses, there's a mutual edification and discipleship pathway so long as it's under the construct of what was noted above. So we've got discipleship demographics, it's everybody. Discipleship dynamics, let's make sure we understand how everybody relates to everybody else. And you'll see that we're going to have some dynamics that are followed up with detail. Now here's what I want you to see in terms of the detail before we walk through the scripture. That we have common ground. Discipleship has common ground. Let me show you four components of common ground. Divine, distinguished discipleship has a common problem. Liars. That's what we heard in verses 10 through 16. We all have a common problem in the context of biblical discipleship. There are liars out there. There are those who will say that God didn't say it, right? First recorded words of Satan in the Bible. Did God really say? There are those that are the children of the devil who are the liars who will say that God did not say that you need to be discipled or that this is the component of discipleship or that you need to take it seriously. That's at the essence of our common enemy. If our common problem are liars, our common enemy is lies. It's cultural sin. It's those lies that we get told both in the community and in the church that represent Christlessness, that deny him. We have a common problem, the liars. We have a common enemy, the sin and the cultural lies. But praise God, we have a common goal, and that's God honoring witness. That our witness is the goal. Right? This is Acts 1:8. The reason why you have received the Spirit of God is so that you can be Christ's witness locally, regionally, and globally. That's our goal. You got any other bullseye, you're shooting at the wrong thing. And I fear too many people hit the bullseye, but it's like being at a contest and hitting your neighbor's bullseye. Right? I got it. And they say, yeah, I'm sorry, you lose. You got very good at hitting the wrong bullseye. We have a common goal. It's biblical, God-honoring witness. And here's the meat and the theme for today. We have a common means to that common goal that deals with the common problem and the common enemies. And that's biblical discipleship. This is how we get there. This is the essence of all that Scripture teaches on behalf of the believer. This is the thrust of the book of Titus. This is the essence of verse 2 through 10 of Titus 2. Now, watch this as we shift from the demographics, from the dynamics, from the details to now let's look closely through God's word at these divine disciples. And I want you to understand we're going to see the forest today. There are an awful lot of adjectives here, a lot of description. Do not get drawn in to the particulars and miss the broader portrait. Now, I'll show you in 2 weeks when we get to verse 12 of chapter 2 that while these descriptions are eternally important, what you need to walk away from with this passage is the big picture, that it's all about discipleship. And God, as he does, he's customizing the fit to the people in Crete. What you and I are going to hear and see in these descriptions are custom fit to them, and they apply to us. Don't get me wrong, it applies to us. But do not think that when you read a passage like this, that you've got the comprehensive picture. God's word in its totality will give you and me what we're all about. This is a very specific portrait. For example, going to Crete, Paul is telling Titus to make sure that you address these things in particular. And again, you'll see in verse 12 in a couple of weeks, he's going to bring a broad umbrella over all of these that surmise everything. But he's saying, hey, in Crete, here's something you really got to dig into. It'd be like me going to the head shrinking tribes in Papua New Guinea, right? I would make sure in discipling them that we would address head shrinking and cannibalism. It would be on the list, right? It needs to be addressed because that's where we would be. Paul is talking to Titus, who's going to Crete. He's going to speak to some specific issues, but the bigger, broader brush is what you and I need to accept and embrace for us. So with that said, let's walk through God's word. Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, looking at these divine disciples. We're going to get a bullseye, if you will. We're going to get a God-given family portrait. This is what we're to look like in part. Let me remind you, last week we ended with verse 1. But as for you, don't be like the liars. This is how you are to contrast. You are to disciple with that which is in accord with sound, healthy doctrine. And let's begin with older men. Verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded or temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance or endurance. Now, let me just give you in that six-step portrait a understanding that at the top of the discipleship process, given God's ordained roles and positions for human beings, that we're going to deal with the men who are the leaders of the home and the leaders of church. We're going to start with them first, and what we're told is they're to be temperate or level-headed. They're to think and act and live like Christ. They're to be dignified. That means worthy of respect. That the way that you walk should demonstrate a genuine worship. That your witness matters. You're to have a perseverance. You're to endure. We're not starters, men. We're finishers. Right? That it's not about how you get out of the gate. It's how you come across the finish line. Then he goes on and he says we're to be sound or healthy in faith. That means that we're to have a biblical faith, a biblical worldview, that we walk with the King, that which we demonstrate to the world reflects a living, breathing faith, that we walk by faith and not by sight, that when people see us, they say, I don't know if I believe what that man believes, but I believe that he believes what he says he believes because I'm watching him with a no matter what commitment to his King. He says that we're to have a sound love. And the word for love there is agape. It's not phileo. It's not brotherly love. It's not eros. It's not that you have a healthy, intimate love with your spouse. He says this is to have a healthy, Christ-like love. That your life demonstrates that you love the unlovely. That your love is about a commitment and not about a feeling. That your love is selfless and is going to look like Christ no matter what. And then he says we're to have a healthy perseverance, that we're to have that walk that says, no matter what, I'm not quitting. I'm in it all the way to the cross. I'm picking up my cross and I'm following my King. I wonder, friends, is this what you understand biblical manhood to look like? And when we talk about older, in both the men and the women, these are the men who are beyond child raising years. These are the men who have been established and are able to pour into other men. I just want to say as an aside to the men here, men, it's our job to teach this culture and the church and the next generation what biblical manhood looks like. We got way too many men who are being told that they need to act more like women. We got way too many men who are being feminized in a culture that says it's not cool to be strong in Christ. Men, if we won't be men, nobody else will. And you'll see before we're done, oh, there will be some that will try. But that's at the heart of the problem. I want to ask you if you're ready to be consecrated to Christ. If you understand that what it is to be the church, men in particular, but all of us, it's to be consecrated to Christ. This is the essence of what Titus is being told to do. Go show the world what healthy biblical church looks like and commit to it no matter. I want to give you another piece of spoken word and hear through the creative gifts of a young man what this looks like. And I will both impart some wisdom and inspire you.
If you love me, you will obey my commandments. It couldn't be more simple or profound. It cuts right to the heart of the matter and turns every empty excuse upside down. We don't prove our love through obedience. Obedience is proof of our love, produced and developed as a response to our God and our Savior, the one who first loved us. That's why as Christians, we must never be reduced to a group of good moral people who do good moral things. We must always be known as sinners in great need whom God has graciously redeemed. And I know it's obvious, so let's be honest. All of us were once lawless, defiant, and lost in the darkness. But the grace of God was revealed that we might receive the fullness of his promise. This is why, even as we strive for perfection and toil to the point of exhaustion, even as we pour out the substance of our lives and keep the word hidden inside of our hearts, we realize we have no room to boast. We have no room for pride. Based on our own merits, each one of us should have died. We were dead in our sin, but God's Spirit made us alive. And with this in mind, I'm reminded that obedience was never optional. The call to follow Christ is not simply doctrinal. Good doctrine is no excuse for poor discipline. Disobedience is sin. That's how humanity got in this predicament. We had a covenant with God, but we broke our commitment, deserving and earning death. God's wrath is his rightful, righteous reaction to our sin. And although for the Christian, our debt has been paid, if Jesus didn't make a way, what would you say standing before a holy God on judgment day? Think of the implications. What if Jesus refused to obey? All hope for us would have been lost. He was tempted in every way, but he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A redemption plan to save man that only he could execute. Lived and died in our place, fulfilling God's law as our substitute. In perfection, he purchased our pardon, solved our biggest problem, called us to walk with him, learn from him, and walk like him. Behold the Son of God, our exemplary example. Oh, how he loves us. He did everything for us, and it changes us. That's why Jesus, the Christ, must never be reduced to a good moral man who did good moral things. He must always be defined as the true divine resurrected Savior and King. And we will praise him for his grace. It is by grace we have been saved. And as the gospel spreads and disciples are made, we must teach and train those disciples to observe his words and obey. It's disobedient not to teach obedience. Think of the implications. We are a people set apart for his own possession, being conformed to his image. Obedience was never a secondary side trimming.
And proper theology should help push us further along the path of personal purity and spiritual maturity. What are the implications of claiming to have faith absent of obedient action, with heads full of knowledge but hearts with no passion, professing to believe but lacking spiritual fruit in practice? I'm asking, what are the implications of claiming that the Spirit of the living God lives inside of you, but when it comes to obeying His word, you are actively passive? Not to be confused with the salvation gained by our works. We are saved by faith in Christ, consecrated to God in new life and new obedience as a result of the new birth. So for the areas where we have disobeyed, we must call it for what it is and confess it. Turn away from our sin in repentance. He is faithful and just to forgive our offenses. By the blood of Christ, we are cleansed, accepted, and protected. And the call to obedience reminds us how much we need the gospel and keeps us daily dependent. So if you feel overwhelmed, if you're afraid of failure, take heart. Yes, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. God's plan will never fail. What a privilege it is that He has called us to be a part. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your true and proper worship. Amen.
And I say, where the first piece contextualized the entire book of Titus, what you just saw is the call to arms. All right, we looked at what older men are to look like. And let me just surmise it for you this way. Here's the umbrella clause. We, older men, we are to look like Christ, live like Christ, and live and love like Christ. And that's what you're going to see as we walk through each one of these portraits of the divine disciples. We look like Christ, we live like Christ, and we love like Christ. Let's look at the older women. And here again, I want you to get the umbrella. Here's what God's word says. Older women, likewise. Now, likewise means build on top of what was already established. So every time we see likewise, it means assume what you've already heard and add on. Older women, likewise, you are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They, the women, are to teach what is good and so train young women. Let me just give you again, here's what it is for the older women. You're to look like Christ, you're to live like Christ, and you're to love like Christ. It's an active life. Now, note some of the particulars here. Again, likewise, build on everything that you've already heard. We're to be reverent in our behavior. That's to live a holy Christ-like life, that we're to demonstrate with our lives what we say with our lips. Now, speaking of lips, the word here for gossip, right? This is an incredible word. In the Greek, that word is in the Bible, in the New Testament, 38 times. 35 of the 38 times, or let me tell you this way, 3 times the word is translated gossip. 35 out of the 38 times, it's translated devil. The word is diabolos. And this is to point to the very wicked nature of a slanderous tongue. And the women in Crete, and I would say the women in our culture, also need to be warned not to speak slanderous talk. This is expressly given from God to the people of God. And what he says is we've got a lot of women whose toxic tongues are doing devil talk in the church. And Titus is saying, you make sure that you teach them directly that that's unacceptable. You confront those whose ways and words are destroying entire households. They must be silenced. And if they won't, you rebuke them sharply. Why? Because they're detestable, disobedient, and no good for anything good. This is huge. Huge in our context, as it was in Crete. He goes on and he talks about not being addicted to much wine. And he says, teach, here again, like in verse 1, teach the young ladies that which is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach them what is good and healthy. Teach them to submit to the Word of God and to the structures of God and to the ways of God. And he says, do this specifically to the younger women. I want to show you what a portrait of teaching younger women might look like. Again, if nothing else, it's an umbrella. And here again, God is going to use the creative gifts of the spoken word that applies theological truth to our common day. But I promise you, what you're about to see could just fit right into this verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Watch this, especially you women that have the privilege of pouring into younger women.
Let me tell you a lie. You will know who you are and what you're here to do when you know who you are and what you're here to do. For herein lies the lie the world is trying to get through. Getting to know yourself is the best thing you can do. That is why they say, know thyself, discover who you are and why, to your own person be true. Your greatest need is to become self-actualized. But actually, all these promises are based on an assumption that breaks when you drill down into what they're really trying to say. For trying to know who you are by simply looking inside is based on the fundamental presupposition that you are where the center of the universe lies. And that is why becoming self-actualized is actually the world's most tactical lie. Because self cannot define something bigger than itself, and who you are is comprised of not just you, but of everything else. For self cannot self-help. I cannot identify I. So we need to look somewhere else to find what we are all trying to find. For we all want to make the answers to these two questions clear. Who am I? And what am I doing here? What these two questions are really introducing are questions of being and questions of doing. Who am I? What am I doing here? Who am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? What was I created for? What have I been called to? And since we know that neither I nor you will ever finish questing after these questions we're all questioning through without looking beyond what our own mind can prove, then we need to plot a new course to get to the truth. So, we will not accept the titles the world is hawking. We will not base who we are off of what they are offering. We will not find our identity inside inward wandering. We will not found our purpose under culture's covering. But we will look to the one who created our being to find our meaning. We will look to the one who prepared our doing to unearth our purpose. For when we find his being, we will find our own. And when we discover what he's doing, the reason for our existence will be shown. Let me tell you the truth. You will know who you are and what you're here to do when you know who Jesus is and what he was here to do. For if you can't know yourself unless you first know your Maker, then you must know Jesus, who is the perfect image of our Creator. And if you can't know your purpose unless you first know why God made you, then you must know Jesus, who is the only one who only did what the Father created him to do. So, the question must be asked, who is Jesus and what was his task? Well, for starters, Jesus is the Son of God, the visible image of the invisible one, which already tells us a whole lot about who we are. For if God has a son, then we know God has a family. And if the son became like us, it means God wants us to join his dynasty. So the very first thing we learn about our own beings by looking to Christ is that who we are is desired by the creator of life. And we can also see what this desire is like, because if the invisible one became visible, then his love for us must be one of great might. So, in light of this gleaming, we also learn about our being that we are so loved that God became like us. So, you want to know who you are? You are loved by a God who wants you in his home. You are desired by a God who spared no effort, distance, or bone, for he came for you. And this is where his and our purpose is shown, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost by making himself known. So, you want to know what your purpose is? You want to know what you are here to do? You are here to continue the mission of the one who came here to save you. Your purpose is to be sent. Your being is to tell the one story about the one man that can save every living thing from the punishment of hell. Who are you? You are the hands and feet of Jesus. What are you here to do? To use those limbs to point to him, the one who became flesh and freed us.
That is met with amen and amen again and again. You know, I just say to you older women, the same thing is true. If you don't teach the world and the culture and the girls that are coming behind you what biblical womanhood looks like, nobody else is going to do it. This is your responsibility and privilege. And let me just make a point here that the gender blender that our culture is putting forth needs to be addressed, and that needs to come from the church. Men need to tell the world what Christian manhood looks like, and women need to tell the world what Christian womanhood looks like, and we need to nurture and to mentor and disciple those that are coming up after us. Older women, you're to live like Christ. You're to look like Christ, and you're to love like Christ. It's this simple. And whatever is your Achilles heel, culturally or personally, surrender it to Christ. This is what is true for all of us. See this as now the older women are directly told to teach and to train the younger women. And listen, as God's word continues, he says, younger women, you're to be trained by the older women. This is how it goes. He says, older women, train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure or holy, to work at home, to be kind, and to be submissive to their own husbands. Now here again, I said to you earlier that if men won't be men, somebody else will try to be. Well, oftentimes it's women trying to be the man, and both sides are wrong. If men would fill the void, the vacuum wouldn't be there. But women, you need to know that it's not your place to try to take the role that God gave to men in the family, in the church, in general. Now, I want you to think about this, because here God's word is speaking directly in a way that most of our culture finds offensive. And sadly, some of the church culture finds offensive, right? That women, you're to teach the younger women how to love their husband. That doesn't come naturally, because love is a selfless Christ-likeness. And it's not natural. Sin is natural. Flesh is natural. To love children. People say, well, naturally, any mother is going to know how to love her children. No, she'll know how to have children, but she won't know how to love children until Christ comes into her. And oftentimes, until the women who have Christ help those who don't, or those that are just learning to grow in Christ. But I want to show you where it really gets difficult. Right? Some of this is obvious. And again, remember, it's live like Christ, look like Christ, love like Christ. But there are two parts to this passage that a lot of women in the church find offensive. And I want to challenge that, and I want to encourage you to stand up for your king. The older women are told to help the younger women basically to become homemakers. In our day, there are few things more under attack than the role of women as God has ordained in the construct of family. But here's the thing. You attack the family, you'll tear apart the church. You tear apart the church and the family, and culture is now gone. And that's exactly what you and I see. Here in God's word, this is an encouragement and a directive that God gives. And so often we're told that, well, to be a homemaker is a sign of weakness. It's a lesser place. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here again, we've got one Greek word. That word is oikouros. Oikouros. It's made up of two words, oikos and ouros. It means guard of the family. This is a strong word. This is an anointed, valiant call. This is to be the guardian of the family. Oh, if we would only see clearly what this is. And make no mistake, Proverbs 31 shows us that a good biblical woman can be a very industrious woman. This is not saying that you've got to be at home all the time. But what God's word is saying is his design is first and foremost in your family. And that what happens outside of your family should only come from that which you can do without costing your role inside the family. Now, in that dynamic, I'm going to go from the frying pan right into the fire. What's that look like? It looks like a submissiveness to the leadership that God has ordained. And again, this is in the family and it's in the church. And here again, it's challenged in the family and in the church. And where and when we have this attack on God's design, you better believe bad things are going to happen. Now, let me just show it to you again, contextually from the Word of God. Many have not noticed this, but do you know the first place where the promise of the gospel is in the Bible? It's in Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall, we see the Lord promise that Jesus is going to come and fulfill the gospel, that Satan is going to nip at his heels, but he will crush his head. It's the foretelling of the gospel. Do you know what the very next verse is? The next word out of God's mouth. He talks about the curse that will befall the woman and those that follow her. And everybody says, oh yeah, that's why it hurts to have babies. That's part of it. The second part of Genesis 3:16 is that the woman will desire the authority and the power of the man, and that there will be angst and there will be a sinful dynamic that will always be there. If we don't teach women how to be women biblically, then that sin in particular will run rampant in and through the family and in and through the church. And that's exactly what we see in it. This is being ignored to the demise of so many families. Ultimately, ladies, young ladies, look like Christ, live like Christ, love like Christ. And here's what he says in the next words. He says, so that the word of God is not reviled. So that when people look at the church, they'll say, hey, it must be true. Look, they're living it. As opposed to the word of God being reviled and challenged and spoken down. Because when the church does not live Christ-like, the lost look and say, a bunch of hypocrites. They don't even believe what they say we need to believe. Look, their behavior demonstrates their beliefs. And their beliefs are obviously not in line with what they say you ought to behave like. This is so important. So important. Again, look like Christ, live like Christ, love like Christ. Applies to younger men as well. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's the likewise verse. It's the adding on. It's the same all-encompassing self-control. Younger men, look like Christ, live like Christ, love like Christ. He goes on and he says to Titus, to the teachers, to the elders, to the pastors, right? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech so that you cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Note the pronoun, us. You're a witness for the church, Christian, and what you do and how you lead and how you teach speaks for all of us. rightly or wrongly, a witness is so much bigger than what most people realize. And again, I say to you, these are obvious things. Look like Christ. Live like Christ. Love like Christ. And use sound doctrine. And be a man of integrity. Right? Be those who are dignified and worthy of respect. Show that you are of the kingdom. Let your life reflect the one that you love. That's the thing, friends, you do. Yours and my life, it reflects who and what we love. Like it or not. Now, for some, that's a humbling truth. For others, it gets you angry. Because you see, we can see. We can see through your life who and what lives in your heart. For some, that's a scary thought. I pray it's a conviction that will lead to likeness. That's the glory of the gospel. In verses 9 and 10, the passage comes to a close by now speaking to slaves. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Well, you don't understand the lot in life I have. It doesn't matter, Christian. You reflect Christ. You look like him, you live like him, and you love like him. Well, you don't know my boss. It doesn't matter. This is between you and the Lord. Look like him, live like him, love like him. And in so doing, he might just grab the heart of the one that you hate. He says slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing. You're to do your best all the time. Not argumentative. It doesn't matter who's right and wrong. You're not to be argumentative. Not stealing. People say, I'm not stealing. Not stealing time. Not stealing paper clips or pens. Not stealing anything. But instead showing all good faith. You see, our walk is our witness. And the instructions that follow here again, slaves, workers, bosses, look like Christ, live like Christ, love like Christ. Your witness is speaking. In all cases, he closes this way. He says, do this so that, here's the purpose, so that in everything, they, the lost who are looking, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You see, friends, the word adorn, it's the Greek word from which we get the word cosmetics. You're to put on the good doctrine. You're to wear the word of God. You're to wear and walk the word of God. And in so doing, you're demonstrating distinguished discipleship and a witness that God says just might win the world to worship him. This is who we are, friends. I wonder, do you understand? This is the plan. There's no alternative. We heard at the beginning, there's plan A. We're it. Here's the process. Here are the dynamics. I wonder if you're willing to lay down your personal convictions to pick up Christ's commands. Watch this before we close. And again, I pray you'll be inspired by another's gift.
We all have our own systems, our own personal and particular plans for discipleship and evangelism. Some built on being uber practical, some with a bent towards intellectualism. And even though some of these systems might prove to be humanly effective, there does exist divine design for discipleship developed with divine perspective. See, Jesus marked out men for ministry who were willing to be molded in the master's hands, paying deliberate attention on these select few men for the establishment of his plans. He then began to draw them into his exclusive community, becoming radically invested, loving and leading like a living sermon to help them learn to be effective, teaching them obedience by demonstrating it, even to the point of sacrifice, modeling the consistent denial of self for the selfless purpose of giving others life, seizing every opportunity to teach and disciple, becoming a living and breathing catechism, teaching them to pray, to understand the scriptures, or helping with practical evangelism, equipping them with the ability, delegating spiritual responsibilities, teaching dependence and reliability on the Holy Spirit for any and every inability, preparing them to participate in the glorious fulfillment of God's comprehensive redemption and freedom, commissioning a collective of commoners to commence the coming of Christ's kingdom, intentionally superintending their efforts, making mention of their spiritual maturity, while simultaneously duplicating a multiplicity of men and women for authentic, effective ministry. See, if this is in fact the Messiah's master plan of evangelism according to the Great Commission, then we as leaders might be wise to make his design our default disposition.
For some amens, but here again, this is the distinguished discipleship. Will we accept his disposition in ways? You see, I close with this. This is what distinguished discipleship looks like. And it will lead to growing, healthy Christians. And that will lead to growing, healthy churches. And that will lead to a growing, healthy kingdom of God. This is it. This is everything in a nutshell. It's really quite simple. It's just not easy because it will come at the cost of self. It will come at the cost of everything that your flesh, the world, and the devil wants to hold on to. So the question is, will we let go and become the people of God? That distinguished, discipling portrait of the people of God. I say to you, you might think that this is a passage that you want to dismiss. But this portrait, it's painted all throughout the scriptures. Right? Go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Matthew 5, read the Beatitudes. Look at what it is to embrace the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see what living out the love chapter looks like. This is all throughout Scripture. This is who we are. This is why I say to you, don't get too fixated on one of the adjectives. Now listen, you got to embrace all of them. But don't get fixated on one. It's the broader, full portrait of who we are to be. I think of Ephesians 4. Opening verses, first seven verses. Here's a portrait, another one. I therefore, Paul speaking, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Look like Christ, live like Christ, love like Christ. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. One translation says to be zealous in protecting the unity of the body. Right? He goes on in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Do you get this? We are supernaturally unified in Christ. This is our witness. This is the portrait. This is why it's so important that we get it right. That we use God's design. His design includes leadership. If you read further in Ephesians 4, you'll see the fivefold appointment of leadership. You got the apostles, you got the prophets, you got the evangelists, you got the shepherds, and you got the teachers. This is God's design. And when we embrace it, when we say, thank you, Lord, I surrender to victory, I surrender all, I just want to be who you've called and created me to be, so that the world will know that you are Lord. You look like a people that is the aroma of Christ. Look at Romans 15, right? In verses 4 through 7. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. It's to put things in order. How do you put them in order, Titus? You go back to the truth of God's words. He says, this was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That we may have hope, and may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Friends, we talk about this all the time. And in our church facilities, we hang it on the wall and we hand it out. I want to encourage you, if you've not done it, to look afresh at the manifesto. This is the family portrait. We put it in place so that you can be inspired, informed, and inspected. I brought with me our bridge quilt today because this is what it looks like. This is what the family of God looks like. A bunch of useless scrap that when brought together and woven together by the gospel of God and his love, for the express purpose of bringing warmth and life to that we show that in our great diversity, the divine and the distinguished discipleship is taking place. That none of us are of value in and of ourselves, but all of us show the world Christ. I wonder on this day, do you know what it is to celebrate that you've been chosen by Christ? That you've been chosen to be this distinguished portrait of discipleship. There's no religion in this. There's no ritualism in this. It's redemption in relationship. I want to pray, and I want to close with another video that I pray will be the exclamation mark that God will leave on your heart. That on this day that you were changed in Christ-likeness. If you feel conviction, I pray that you'll confess. Do not leave here holding on to that which God is calling you to let go. Come that you will look like Christ, that you will live like Christ, and that you may love like as the chosen children of Lord. I pray that what you have done here today with your Spirit and through the beauty of your bride, extension of your truth and love, no more, no less, but no matter what. That's my
dear brothers and sisters, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves in the following. Tender-hearted mercy. Tender-hearted. Let's get started. As his holy people, the course is charted. Serve the sick, lead the lost, bring home the departed at any cost. Feed those who hunger, give water to the thirsty, show the world his love and tender-hearted mercy. Kindness. Search the world, find a mess, a grind of stress, a lack of rest, causing far less kindness than you'd expect. Far less smiles on far fewer faces, far less serving in not enough places, and kindness leaving minimal traces. Thankful. It's more than gratitude, it's accepting. Patience, it's more than waiting, it's expecting. Peace, it's more than silence, it's resting. Gentleness is a gentle bliss. A welcoming kiss, an unclenched fist. Oh, we're just beginning our list. Humility, the ability to reject rigidity and reveal humanity. Make allowance for each other's faults just as allowances were made for yours. Forgive one another because forgiveness opens doors. Above all, clothe yourselves with love. Let it act as the glue, binding nation to nation, binding brother to sister, binding me to you. Let us all bind together around the one who is true, the one who came to make us all new. And harmony. We are in need of some harmony, aren't we? Aren't you? One body, singular, the invited united, the saved in sync, the joyous joined, the redeemed reconciled, the changed chained together forever as one. Brothers and sisters, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Brothers and sisters, since God chose you,